The following live presentation by Rabbi David Aaron is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
We're talking about tshuva, repentance, return. And we are working from the text of Rav Kook, Orot HaTshuvah, the lights of return, the lights of repentance, as well as the text of the Rambam, Maimonides. All right. Last time we got together, well, Rav Kook right now is outlining for us three different categories of tshuva, of change. All right, growth, return, repentance. And we've thus far, dealt with the first two, which is natural repentance and faith. Natural repentance, he says, is broken up into two categories, right? Physical and spiritual. But what motivates this change? It's pain, right? On a physical level, I'm not feeling good. I'm feeling sick. I'm feeling horrible. And I want to fix that. I don't want to go on with that. I don't want to continue to live with the discomfort. Alright? And that's natural tshuva on the physical level. On the spiritual level, natural tshuva is my guts are bothering me. My conscience is eating me up. I can't go on. I have a restlessness. I can't sleep. Right? And once again, what motivates that change is discomfort. What motivates this change is basically self-survival. The self is feeling like it's falling apart, right? And because it's feeling like it's falling apart and it doesn't want to fall apart, as an act of survival, to change itself, to help itself, to fix itself, to save itself, realizes that it's got to do something about it. And that's on the natural level. Now, the next category he talked about was tshuva, which is motivated by faith. Motivated by tradition. I was raised knowing certain things you don't do and you do, and I didn't do it, and I can still hear my father saying you shouldn't have done it, and I still feel it, and I still hear it. Right? And the whole Torah is so full of faith. It's the prophets telling us you can't do this, you should do this, why did you do that? And it rings in our ears. Whereby natural tshuva is motivated by the sense of the consequences and the negative consequences which my behavior has evoked. Right? Faith is a little bit more of a sense of a responsibility to a power beyond myself, which I am liable to, which I am accountable to, and which can punish me or reward me. Right? And I sense and I fear the possible punishment. And even though right now I might feel real good with what I'm doing, but something in my consciousness has over time been taught that you don't do that. And if you do that, watch out. Right? Something could happen. And those are the first two phases of tshuva. And Rav Kook definitely sees these as two phases towards the highest form of tshuva. And yet these two phases must be in place. These two phases, which he calls natural, and which he calls faith-oriented, in general Jewish writings, are referred to as tshuva out of fear. Fear of pain, and fear of retribution. Alright? And that is a form of tshuva. One doesn't feel so good about it. We kind of feel silly about it. We kind of feel like, oh, we should be on a much higher level. We should be able to be motivated to change from a higher perspective. In fact, you're right. But does that diminish the fact that in reality, this is a phase in change? And these are one of the motivational methods and techniques that one does use anyways, and ultimately really must use until they've evolved to a higher or at a more mature level. And so what we're going to examine today is what he calls penitence from reason, Which is interesting enough, and is one of the things that we need to explore, is why does he call it reason rather than the classic terminology attributed to it, which is tshuva out of love. Right? Hear it? And so, if you can now turn your page and go to the second column and the third paragraph on the page. Penitence according to reason comes after penitence according to nature, and religious faith have already taken place. These things have to take place already. The tshuva that is motivated by fear, whether it's physical fear or spiritual fear, whether it's my conscience bothering with pain, suffering, or fear of possible pain and suffering, all that is critical to be in place to be able to get to the next phase. And we need to understand why. But let's first understand what that next phase is before we're able to appreciate how the two phases or the three phases relate. But at this point it's two. It's fear and love. And why is the fear so important? Alright. So let's read on a little bit. It represents the peak of penitential expression. When I read this in English, I realized why I don't like this word penitence. Because it sounds like prison. You know, penitential. You know, I was really, I don't like this word. I don't know why whoever translates used such a word. It's an offensive word. Right? Because it sounds like prison. It sounds like nobody wants to go to prison. Right? Maybe that's where they got the word penitential. You know, the state penitentiary. Whatever. Anyways, but it's repentance. Tshuva. I'd rather stick with the word tshuva. Tshuva means to return. This level of penitence, which is the peak, is inspired not only by natural malaise, physical or spiritual, or by the influence of religious tradition. That's not what inspires it. Rather, whether it has induced in the person a fear of retribution or conditioned him to accept of some law or precept, that's once again natural and religiously inspired change. It is also inspired by a comprehensive outlook on life that came to crystallization after the natural and religious phases of penitence had registered their influence. There's a certain influence that natural tshuva and religious tshuva, certain impression that it leaves, that it establishes, which is the foundation for the next phase, which is the tshuva out of love and reason. We'll read on a little more and then we'll start to explain what this all means. This phase of penitence, in which the previous are included, alright, they're included, right? Abounds in endless delight. This is delightful. It transforms all the past sins into spiritual assets. Now that's unusual. This is a very important Jewish concept. That when a person does tshuva out of fear of either retribution or pain, right? As a kind of self-protective, self-survival instinct, that changes one's transgressions to the extent of simply neutralizing them. In other words, it will be considered as if I didn't do it. Right? If I do tshuva. I mean, let's take an example. I stole something. So, first of all, I've got to give it back. I've got to ask forgiveness from the person I stole it from. Right? And I have to feel a certain sense of remorse that I went ahead and did a thing like this, and I accept upon myself that I will never do this again. And pray to God that He help me never do this again. But what really motivated me to do that? Why did I give that money back? I was afraid I'd get caught, or because I couldn't sleep at night with it, it just bothered me so much. I'm afraid that even if I wouldn't get caught, God knows, and He will somehow, it'll come back to me, I'll get what I deserve. And so I gave it back. That is considered to be a bona fide, valid form of change. But that change only, so to speak, undoes, is there such a word, undoes? what I did. it neutralizes. Right? It will be considered now as if I didn't do it. If a person is motivated out of love, which we still need to talk about, it's not out of the self-survival, self-protective instinct, but it's out of just the sheer love for truth and righteousness and rightness. If a person does tshuva in that frame of mind, from that motivational point of view, then what they did in the past is not only wiped out, but it's considered to be an asset. In other words, it will be, so to speak, counted towards you as if you did a mitzvah. Crazy, right? In other words, I stole something and that was a transgression. I did it out of fear, I changed, I did tshuva out of fear. Okay, it's not a transgression. But if I can go to the next level and do it out of love, then what happens is the transgression becomes transformed into a mitzvah. Get crazy, right? All of a sudden, it's like I did something good. This darkness becomes converted into light, rather than simply wiped out. It's a basic idea in Judaism. And we're going to try and understand the dynamics of such a spiritual transformation. You know, the ability to recycle a bad act and have it become a good act, rather than simply wipe it out. That's why there's endless delight in this kind of repentance, because not only do I come out with a gain. My transgression, my darkness, my fall turns out to be my light, my energy, my climb, my accomplishment. It's delightful. My gosh, imagine a person sinned their entire life. Millions and millions of transgression. But in their final moments of life, they actually do tshuva out of love. They walk into the next world with millions and millions of mitzvot. Crazy, right? But how could that be? So what's it all about? Okay, let's go on a little more, and then we'll try to put it together. So hold on to your questions, because we need a lot of clarification here. From every error, it derives noble lessons, and from every lowly fall, it derives inspiration for the climb to splendid heights. This is the type of penitent towards which all aspire, which must come, and which is bound to come. Eventually, everybody is going to do tshuva out of love. Because it's a process, it's a function of a consciousness, an evolving consciousness, which will just be obvious. Now, let's try and understand this. Let's try and understand it. Let's look for a second at what does Judaism say tshuva out of love is. So I'd like to now turn to the Rambam, Maimonides, which is on the bottom of your page, where it says chapter 10. Let not a man say, I will observe the precepts of the Torah and occupy myself with its wisdom, in order that I may obtain all the blessings written in the Torah, or to attain life in the world to come. You don't say that. A person should not say, I'm going to keep the mitzvot, because I want to get the rewards, the blessings that are written in the Torah. I want to get the world to come that I've heard such great stuff about. No, that's not really what a person should say. Interesting, the Rambam Maimonides writes in a very clear fashion. He doesn't say a person shouldn't learn Torah in order to get the blessings. He didn't say that. What did he say? He said a person shouldn't say that. Right? It's the wrong attitude. I'm not saying that you can't do that, but you shouldn't say that. That should not be your attitude. Alright? And a person shouldn't say, I will abstain from the transgressions against which the Torah warns, that I will be saved from the curses written in the Torah, or that I may not be cut off from life in the world to come. It's not what you should say. It is not right to serve God after this fashion. For whoever does so serves him out of fear. Right? It's really out of fear. You feel that God holds the keys, holds the cards, and you're scared of God. Right? And you're basically bargaining with God. It's a deal you're making. Right? You say, my gosh, if I do it, I'll get this. If I don't do it, I'll get that. And that is not the ideal of Judaism at all. It's not what a person should say, because then a person is serving God out of fear. This is not the standard set by the prophets and the sages. The prophets have set a certain standard in their own lives, not only by what they do, not only what they say, but what they do. This is not the standard. You can do better than that. Right? Now, what's wrong with serving God out of fear? And this might be a little surprising to many people here. I hope it is. Because when I was growing up in Hebrew school, that was the only understanding I had of Judaism. If you do this, you're going to get that, and you do that, you're going to get this. Well, what does it mean? Nobody ever told me about loving God. What's that? Sounds crazy. Right? Even sounds Christian. You know what I mean? Like that kind of stuff. I remember my friends, you know, they would sing, Jesus loves me, yes I know, because the Bible told me so. I thought that was a funny thing. What a crazy thing to say. You know what I mean? I mean, God is big, and God is powerful, and watch out. You know, like I shared with you, the Calvin and Hobbes comic strip, you know, where Hobbes turns to Calvin and says, Calvin, do you believe in God? He says, well, somebody's out to get me. Right? Yeah, that's God's out to get me. Right? Out to get me. So what's going on? A lot of people live this way. You know, I know somebody who was in a car accident, the first thing they said, they had no religious consciousness in their life, had nothing to do with Judaism. Right? First thing they said is, God is punishing me! Right? Well, if you think God is punishing you, why didn't you think about that before? You know, if that's, you know, in your consciousness. So why do you think about that now? Right? Or I told you the story about a fellow who came to Rabbi Noach Weinberg and he said, Rabbi, do you really believe in God? He said, smart man like you. He said, well, yes, I do. What can I say? He said, well, listen, I also believe in God, but I'll tell you why. I was in a motorcycle accident. I was going along the road and I hit a turn and I missed it and I went flying to my death down the cliff. But I had a miracle happen to me. God caught me. I mean, I literally felt two hands catch me and slowly bring me down to the ground, and I came out without a scratch. So I believe that God saved me. So Rabbi Weinberg said, and do you know who also pushed you off? It's a good question. But again, that's within the reward and punishment, consequences mode. It's a very natural mode. Okay? Interestingly enough, Judaism doesn't see it as the supreme Jewish mode. It's not the ideal. Although on the other hand, Rav Kook says, and you'll soon see the Rambam says also, it's a necessary mode. It is an absolutely necessary mode in the evolution of human consciousness. But it's not the goal. But it is an absolute critical foundation upon which one must go through in order to get to the goal. Why? Alright? Well, so let's understand this a little bit. Actually, before we understand this, let's get a little more confused. Let's go on. Whoever serves God... Nah, hold on. No, I'll give you the answer now. The question is, it's not right to serve God that way. You shouldn't serve God out of fear. You know, there's a mitzvah to serve God out of happiness. Ivdu et Hashem b'simcha. Serve God in happiness. What does that mean? Do I have a sense that there's some big God who is telling me to do this and saying, and do it with a smile? You know, is that what that means? Because why do you want me to serve you so much? What's with your big ego? It sounds like a very egotistical image of God. Here's this big God, created me, took me out of Egypt, and now expects me to serve him forever. You know? I mean, is that a nice God? Is that a kind God? And I live under the threat and the fear that he could wipe me out with a blink. Right? And just, you know, that's it. So, I feel really small, I feel really bad, I feel really yuck, but I better do it, because if I don't, I'm going to wipe out. But why does God want me to serve him so much? Right? It's a good question. It's a serious problem. Because the whole theme of Judaism is serving God. But why would I want to serve God? The Kabbalah teaches that the purpose of creation is God wants to give of his goodness to another. I mean, there's another side to that, but that's one That's one very important statement in Jewish tradition. God wants to give of his goodness to another. So you say, well, great, lay it on. Hey, whatever you got. And then it says, and here it is, mitzvot. You say, wait a second. What do you mean? Mitzvot? Wow, God, what is that? What's the greatest good you could give another person? Purpose? True? Service, but why? You see, yourself. That's really what people want. They want you. They want you. Do you remember I told you a story? I was in the States. I was doing a lecture circuit. Came back a couple weeks away, and I went home and I said to the family, hey, let's go out and have dinner. I thought that's so sweet of me. I've been away for 2 weeks. I'll take the whole family out for dinner. We're going out of Jaffa Gate. We're going into town. I turned to the kids. I said, so kids, what would you like? Chinese or Italian? Right? Nobody goes out for Israeli here. Gourmet falafel, you know? So I said, what would you like? Chinese or Italian? My son, Ananiel, at the time was maybe 6 years old. He turned to me and said, I want you. Boy, I heard something rip over right around my heart area, you know? I said, boy, that's what the children want. They want you in their lives. Right? They want to feel connected to you. And how do we feel connected? How do we feel connected to anything? The more you do something for another person, the more you feel connected to that person. Much more than if they do something for you. Isn't that interesting? Parents have such an intense feeling for the children, more than children have for their parents. Because parents have given their lives to their children. Parents, from the very beginning, the hours I spent with my kid crying, having them vomit on me in the middle of the night. I mean, you know, but you do it. You do it with love. And sometimes you do it with a little, not so much love, but you do it. Right? And you get so close because you gave so much to your kids. You've invested so much of yourself in that kid. You know, there's a story about a couple that was separated during the war, and the son went off with the father. I mean, he had no choice. And this couple did not reconnect, find each other after 30 years. Now the son's about 32 years old, right? So, who felt a greater sense of love for their child? The father, who had been with this child the whole time and had provided for him and had taken care of him, or the mother who had never had the opportunity to see their child? It's the father. There's no question the woman still felt a tremendous intuitive connectedness to the child. But this man had an opportunity. He had a gift. It was the opportunity to do for his son and serve his son. When you have children, you understand what it means to feel like a servant. Right? Because you're serving your kids, you know, and sometimes they walk around like your little, you know, your little king. Where's my milk? Bottle, please. You know, it's like, yeah, okay, you realize, hey, this is a 2-year-old, but yeah, it's unbelievable. And yet, as subservient as one might think it is, it's just incredibly beautiful. Because the opportunity to give and do for someone else is an opportunity to bond with that somebody else. Now listen to this incredible idea in Judaism. The purpose of existence is God wants to give of his goodness to another. And what's the greatest goodness God could ever give us? Himself. A feeling of connectedness, the opportunity to bond with the eternal, with the divine, with the ultimate, whatever word you want to use. But how do I do that? How does God give me himself? By allowing me to give of myself to God. Amazing idea. That's one of the most important spiritual, philosophical premises of what service is all about. People want to serve their country. Sometimes they don't. But when you see a guy who's got like a bumper sticker, you know, I'm Polish and I'm proud of it. You say, why? You know, why? Why would anybody say that? Because there's a feeling that I am part of a greater reality. And something that I intuitively know is true and seek in my life to fulfill and activate and manifest. I don't want to be just an individual floating in the air. I want to be part of something big and great and awesome. People give their lives up for their country. Why would they give their lives up for the country? They feel they're gaining more than they give up. The opportunity to feel so connected to my country, which in my mind is so great and so everlasting, right, is a fantastic possibility. People walk around with a picture of Michael Jackson on their chest. You wonder why. I understand why they'd want a picture of the monkey he's holding, but I don't say why they want a picture of him. I mean, you know, really, what do they mean by that? Why do they want a picture of this man? Because in their mind, he's great, he's success, he's made it. And to have anything to do with him, to feel any form of identification with him, they feel rubs off on them. They feel they're part of that success. They feel they're part of that grandeur. It's really remarkable. You know, people want to feel identified with something great. Why would people want a Coca-Cola t-shirt? You know, why do I want a picture of Coca-Cola? I'm giving them free of advertising. It's unbelievable. And I paid them for it. You know, why would I do a thing like that? Because in some real subconscious way, I feel Coke is in. Coke is the real thing. Coke is really where it's at. You know, and I feel, by virtue of some kind of identification with that, that I'm part of that. And that I benefit from that. It's really subtle. But it's so human. And as I mentioned to you a while back, in the wise words of Bob Dylan, you're going to have to serve somebody. I would add, you're going to want to serve somebody if you want to really be happy and feel fulfilled. Everybody knows that when they serve themselves, they're the saddest people in the world. They're the loneliest people in the world. Everybody knows that selfishness ends up in selflessness. You feel no sense of self because you're being so self-centered. And everybody knows that when you're selfless, you actually get so much more in giving. It becomes paradoxical, contradictory. I feel almost selfish in being so selfless. That's okay. Right? That's okay to feel good about yourself. Right? But to do for others is an opportunity to feel close to them and feel one with them and expand your personal boundaries and borders. It's a self-expanding experience, and people love to do that, and people need to do that, because that's really who they are. They're very expanded. All right? The mitzvot, God saying, here's something you can do for me, it's a phenomenal opportunity. Because the truth is that the King of Kings doesn't need anything from me. Right? Imagine a king walks in and says, you know, can you get me a drink of water? Wow, I brought a drink of water too? Wow. It's like when I'm in Los Angeles and I'm walking down the street with Mr. Kirk Douglas. I'm amazed. People come up. Can I get your autograph? What do you want his autograph for? Have a piece of, you know, if it's on the bottom of a check, mate. You know, what do you mean by that? I want your autograph. You know, he walked into the hotel where I was staying, and the receptionist said, oh, yeah, wow, and everybody knew he was there. And so, could you autograph? And then another, could you? And I was amazed by what, why would they want an autograph from this human being? They feel by having his signature, they got a little piece of him in their life. Right? When I walked out of the hotel and got in his car, I said, now I understand why we write God's name on our body when we put on tefillin. He looked at me and said, what are you talking about? So when you put on tefillin, you're literally spelling one of the names of God on your body. It's fantastic to have God's signature. And he signs you. Right? Wow, that's designer, you know? Wow. How much more valuable I am if I have the signature of the artist on the bottom. Even if I am a print. You know what I mean? Wow. I'm a litho. Wow. You know, it's great. Why do we do things like that? Why do we do things like that? Because we want to feel part of the greatness. We want to feel part of the awesomeness. And so how can we do that? It's just so gratifying when someone great asks me to do something for them. Thank you. What do you mean, thank you? Thank you for letting me do something for you. Why? Don't thank. What do you mean? I'm asking you to do something for me. I mean, no. The fact that you're asking me to do something for you is really you doing something for me. What are you talking about? I'm talking about an opportunity to feel connected, to feel one with you, to feel part of you. And that's what's so amazing about Jewish tradition. We actually have a long list of things I can do for God. Wow! Right? I don't know too many traditions that actually say, here's something you can do for God. That's incredible. It's a fantastic feeling. And so this is the spiritual psychology behind serving God. We're not talking about some egotistical God. This is the most compassionate thing. A perfect being has created, so to speak, within himself, an imperfection that you can fix for him, so to speak. Right? This is the psychology, the mystical psychology behind Judaism. This is our headspace. There's something I can do. And in so doing, I feel, wow. And so, when I serve God out of fear, I've obviously missed the point. I'm afraid I'll get punished. Oh, I'm going to get this reward. Right? But then, it really is selfish. You know? There is a certain selfishness and selflessness also to do for another person. But you don't want to be motivated for the reward they're going to give you. Because the reward that you're really going to get is the feeling of unity with them. And if you're saying, oh, you know what? If I'm really good to my boss and I bring him a coffee and I bring him a donut, he'll give me a raise. That's out of fear. You should realize that just being able to do this for this guy is its own reward. This is the meaning of schar mitzvah mitzvah. The reward of a mitzvah is the mitzvah. Wow. To say what am I going to get out of it is an absolute indication that I missed what it is. What I'm going to get out of it is what it is. Just the opportunity to feel the closeness, to express the love, to establish the bond. That's it. And so, when a person serves God out of fear, they won't be able to truly serve God out of joy, because it's really not coming out of joy. It's coming out of a self-survival, self-protection mode, rather than coming from a love mode, from a real love mode. And so a person really shouldn't do this. Let's go on a little bit more. Let's define what love is, and then you can ask some questions. So now let's look at number two. Whoever serves God out of love occupies himself with the study of the law and the fulfillment of the commandments, and walks in the paths of wisdom, impelled by no external motive whatsoever. I have no external motive, right? Moved neither by fear of calamity nor by the desire to obtain material benefits, such a man does what is truly right because it is truly right. I do it because it's the right thing to be doing, because that's what I should be doing. Right? If I have to tell you, if you don't do this, you're going to get it, then you don't understand what you're doing. And so, it's right. I do it because it's right. And ultimately, happiness comes to him as a result of his conduct. Now here, the Rambam is saying something very interesting. Because we would have hoped he would have ended there. Love is doing it because it's right for the sake that it's right. Right? And that's it. Why should he then add, and ultimately, happiness comes to him as a result of his conduct? Why did that have to be an issue whatsoever? The Rambam saying it cannot be an issue. It cannot be a motivational factor whatsoever in doing it. Don't do it in order to be happy. Do it in order to do what you should be doing. And then happiness will come. Now this is a very important principle, one that I saw reflected in Viktor Frankl's book called Man's Search for Meaning, where he says, should have brought it in and quoted because it's a fantastic piece. He says, you should never make your goal in life to be happy. That's the most depressing thing you could ever do. It'll be the source of much sadness by setting up your goal as happiness. And this whole idea, the pursuit of happiness, is precisely what's stopping everyone from being happy. Right? You got to forget about being happy and focus on doing what's right. And you should know that if you do what's right, you're going to be happy. But you can't make that goal. You go. I mean, what comes to my mind is telling me this, so I hope it's right. It's like I was standing at the falafel store waiting to get a falafel. Of course, I was doing that only for show that people remember that I'm human, even though I'm not. But anyways, I always do that, right? I always do that. By the way, the guy pays me to do it. He gets a lot more people buying because they know Holy Rabbi eats there. Okay, so anyways, so I'm standing there in line, and there's this couple having an argument in line. You know, these private things that you share with the world, right? So he says to her, I don't want fish. Right? So she's going, okay. Says, I know exactly what you're thinking about. I know you want to go back to that fish restaurant that we were in last year on a trip in Israel, and it was so romantic. I don't want to go there. Right? Now, you know, it's kind of, she's okay. Finally, she left. He left. I took the falafel. So people kind of like, they want to recapture an experience. They remember that they had this romantic, beautiful experience in that restaurant, that anniversary, and let's go back there. It never works. You can't do it again. What was so beautiful about that moment is it was a unique moment, right? You just never can do it. You can't go there with the intention that we're going to have this romantic special moment. What makes special moments? The fact that we don't intend them to be special moments. We don't have absolute expectations that they must be special moments. We do what we've got to do, and thank God, when we do it because we got to do it, it turns into a special moment. You can't live your life to be happy. Because you're just going to be so depressed. Because why am I not happy when I should be happy? I ought to be happy. I'm not happy. It's like when you talk to your friends and you tell them you're depressed. And then they show you exactly, totally why you shouldn't be depressed. And now you thank them for putting you into a suicidal state. Right? Now that I know I shouldn't be sad, now I'm really sad. Right? And it goes, it's just a vicious circle. You have to do what's right because it's right. And happiness will come. Happiness will come. But it can't be the goal. It is the side effect. It's the side effect. And the more you think about, I want to be happy at this moment. I want this moment to be special. I want to be feeling really good at this moment. You already get in the way of that moment really feeling good. Because you're not even in the moment. And so, this is what it means to serve with love. This standard is indeed a very high one. Not every sage attained to it. Now I look at the Rambam and I say, what are you doing to me? First you tell me that to fear God is not the ideal of Judaism. One should not ever say, I'm going to do it in order to gain this or not to lose that. Right? You say it's not right to serve God that way. And then you tell me what love is truly all about. And then you tell me that even the highest never made it. And you tell me to do something, and yet you tell me that indeed it's very high. And not every sage attained it. So if not every sage attained it, am I going to attain it? Right? It was the standard of the patriarch Abraham, whom God called his lover. Abraham made it. Am I Abraham? Because he served only out of love. It is a standard which God, through Moses, bid us to achieve. As it says, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God. When one loves God with the right love, he will straightway observe all the mitzvot, commandments, out of love. Now, gee, this is amazing. You just told me that not everybody succeeded.
Judaism isn't asking you to succeed in loving God. It's asking you to aspire to loving God. Because that's all you can do, and that's all you're expected to do. And that's it. You know, it's like the old statement, it's not whether you win or lose. So the other day I saw a guy wearing a t-shirt. It says, it's not whether you win or lose, it's by how much. Right? That's the world, right? It's not Jewish. In Judaism, our success is our effort. Is our effort. That's all that is asked of me, is this effort. If I set out to achieve in loving, I might be shooting my foot just because I set it as something that I have to achieve, rather than let go of the achievement and just aspire to it, and it will come. Right? And it will come when it's meant to come. And this is a very realistic approach. So the real question of mitzvot is, serving God is, bonding or bondage? That's what it is. Is the Torah way of life a form of divine bondage? My taskmaster who whips me and took me out of Egypt, saved me from Pharaoh, so that I can deal with him eternally? Or are mitzvot an opportunity to bond? And the bond itself is the greatest happiness, is the greatest feeling. And so, what we've clarified here is fear versus love. When I fear God, it's coming out of a self-survival mode. I'm missing the point. And eventually I really won't serve God in joy. How could you serve God in joy? But if I understand that what I should be aspiring to is serving out of love, then the love will come and the joy will come. But now, of course, we've got a difficult question. Then why is fear such an important phase, an important stage in the development? But before I answer that question, I'd like to answer any of your questions. That's true. That's an excellent point. Nonetheless, that's what we've got. I mean, you're talking about an abstract reality whereby it's very hard for me to get the immediate gratification of, yes, you did something good, right? And I get recognition immediately. However, as a person spiritually evolves, I believe they do get a sense of recognition in their soul. Because their soul starts feeling more and more connected to God, and they feel that connection. They really start to feel that connection. So I do believe that you might not get a smile in the physical sense, but I do feel that one does come away with a sense of satisfaction in a bond that they reached out to make. Now, true, sometimes something happens to me and I feel I don't deserve this. I feel I was so seeking to bond with you and now I feel you're pushing me away. Well, it's true. That's one of the difficulties of this kind of love, which is a very transcendental love, which is a very kind of abstract love. Judaism's only answer is you're going to have to wait to figure out how it was all out of love. But Judaism says, anything that happened to me in my life was all out of love. God, out of love, was doing this to me. Now, you know, take the example of a child. I think I once brought this example. You know, when you're toilet training a child, before we even get to that, let's say we're teaching our child how to walk. Right? So I put him against the wall. The kid is frightened out of his mind. And he's looking at you and he's cursing you. You know, and if he knew how to, right? And he said, why are you doing this to me? I mean, here you are, you love me, don't you? Don't you love me? Right? And I put him against the wall, and I move away from him. I said, come on, come on, come on. Now, you know, from his perspective, you're being mean, you're torturing me, you're awful. But he doesn't understand that if you didn't do it, he'd never learn how to walk. He just never learned how to walk. We went to the store. Mayor Sheree Mary wanted to buy a playpen for our son, and so we wanted to get the kind of playpens that have like a netting around it, really soft. And so we walk in and say, you know, because we saw that in America, so we said we'd like one of those soft netted kind of playpens. So he said, we don't sell things like that around here. We only have the wooden kind. We said, oh no, we wouldn't want that. I mean, the baby would fall and hit his head, cry, ooh. He looked at us and said, how do you think we made our Israeli soldiers? You know, it's because of these cribs. And he gave us the whole thought, you know, like, what do you want your kid to be? A teddy bear, or you want him to learn to take sometimes the hard knocks because he's moving, he's growing, he's wasting time. A lot of things happen in our lives that we can't figure out. That doesn't mean it can't be figured out or it won't be figured out. And that my perspective may be a very limited perspective. Judaism's attitude is everything that happens to us is God's love. That's Judaism's attitude. And you remember we learned in the Zohar the other day that this snake might bite somebody to prevent them from doing an evil. So that they will go into the next world in a more pristine state rather than dirtying themselves up by some of the things they would have done here more. Who understands, you know? So it is a struggle. I don't want you to think like flippantly, you know, it's not like I'm not challenged with it sometimes too, right? But that doesn't diminish the fact that this is the foundation of the Jewish experience. Of the human need to feel one with the all-encompassing reality. And finding a lifestyle that gives voice to that need to feel connected. And if I don't get the kind of signs I was hoping for, of acknowledgement for what I did, right? Well, so then I'll wait. And I do believe that one does, slowly, in a very sensitive way, get that acknowledgement through their soul, through an inner feeling of fulfillment, right? Of being part of a lifestyle that does make God, that transcendental reality, part of their everyday life. Well, that, you know, in other traditions, I'm not so familiar with them, that say, well, I'm doing this in order not to come back, well, they really wouldn't like Judaism. Because Judaism prays to come back. We call it Tchias HaMetim, the revival of the dead. So, we're doing this so that we really can come back. So, I don't know how that would fit so well. But once again, it's this notion of fear, rather than this. It's kind of going like this, with my hands, oh, no, no, rather like, ah, you know, with my hands open, stretching out to embrace a reality beyond myself.
Reincarnation.
Well, look, certainly Judaism does believe in reincarnation, that if there's something that you haven't completed or something that you need to fix, you might come back. Okay, fine. Once again, the point is, what's the motivation? They say a famous story about the Baal Shem Tov, that one day he, what can I say, you know, he sinned. And it was so bad that a voice came out of heaven and said, Baal Shem Tov, you have just lost your entire portion in the world to come. To which the Baal Shem Tov began to dance and sing with joy. Only Hasidic stories would say this, right? He was so happy, and the people saw him. The Baal Shem Tov was so happy. People said, what are you so happy about? He said, I lost my portion of the world to come. Right? And he said, well, why are you so happy? He says, because now I know that when I do a mitzvah, it's just for the sake of the mitzvah. Right? And no external motivation. When he realized that a voice came out of heaven said, Baal Shem Tov, you have just received your world to come back. Since then, he's been depressed. But they don't tell us that. No, really, I mean, that's a basic Jewish idea. You know, a very basic Jewish idea. Any other questions? Yeah, Jake. Okay, well, we have to understand why Rav Kook uses the word reason. If the truth is that the Rambam also calls it chachma, you know, which is also wisdom, which is, it's all connected, same idea. We'll talk about it in a second, but first we need to formulate the ideas. So maybe, let me go on a little more. Maybe some of your questions will be answered in the process of that. One of the questions I asked was, why do the first two phases have to precede this last phase, which everybody seems to generally really get turned on by? Yeah, love, oneness, bonding. I could get off on that. But why is it that there seems to be so much fear in the Torah. Right? Why is it that the Judaism I know or that I was left an impression of seems to be so reward and punishment oriented? Right? What is the importance of that? It has to do with the evolution of our consciousness, right? On a number of levels. On one level, if we go to the level of a child being toilet trained, right? Well, at the initial level, it makes no sense to the child. You could sit there and try to explain to a two-year-old how you can't do this, this is not right, this is not civilized, this is not mature, right? He doesn't understand because his puppy dog does it wherever it wants to do it. And he's looking at you thinking, you're nuts because I'm natural. You're suppressed. You know, you're strange. You're the ones that go into this closet and sit on some pot and flush. I don't understand you with some kind of little spray. I don't understand you guys. I'm the one that's in touch with nature. I'm the one that's flowing. I'm the one that's spontaneous. I don't know, you guys are crazy. Now, from the standpoint of the child, when you say to them, well, look, you've tried to explain it to them, you've obviously gotten nowhere, you say, thou shalt do it in the potty. Right? Now that really sets up even more tension over here. Because now the kid starts to realize that you're coming towards them from a place of authority. Like, what do you mean exactly by that, Dad? Do you mean that if I don't do it in the potty, I may be punished? You know? I may not get that chocolate milk? I might not get, right? Now, obviously, we would have preferred that we could just reason this out. And two mature people, a two-year-old and a 35-year-old, could really discuss this. But I can't discuss this with my child. I must create a system of reward and punishment. And I do. I do. You know, on the refrigerator door, there's a mitzvah chart. It's a very important tool for the development of children. You know, when I was in school, I needed a reward. It got me moving. I remember those beautiful little silver stars and golden stars you put on the bottom of my page. That was really good, right? I remember the point system, that if you do this, that, that, well, after that, you get a squirt gun. But then again, they can take some of the points off and you might have to buy your teacher a squirt gun. You know, I remember those. That was very motivational. That was very real. That was relating to me where I was at, right? And it's just not reasonable to think that with children or at certain stages of people's of human development that you can simply say, do it out of love. Do it because it's right. And that you have this internal, incredible sensitivity of rightness. Right? On the other hand, we know in raising children that there's a point where the punishment reward system becomes counterproductive. Okay? And you gotta slowly wean them off that. At a certain age, that's the way kids are. Give them a lollipop, give them this, take them away that, put them in the corner, what, you know? Reward and punishment. There needs to be a sense of fear. There needs to be an establishment of authority. You've got to know who you are relative to who you're dealing with. And you need to know that. There must be clearly established borders and boundaries. I once mentioned to you before, my children like to be punished. Right? They sometimes are asking me to punish them. Of course, they don't come up to me and say, punish me. You know? You say to them, why are you driving me nuts? Why? You know what's going to happen. You know what I'm going to have to do. Because when my parent judges me and says this is where the buck stops, that's where myself begins. Because I know my boundaries. I know my borders. I want to, and that's one of the most essential stages in human development, to be able to know borders. And that's fear. Fear is to transgress the borders. Because it's going to hurt. Because it's going to incur consequences that I'm going to suffer from. Pain comes from borders being broken. You know, I feel something's breaking down. I feel I'm not in my planes. This is essential for human development. I have to have a sense of authority, number one. I'm not the boss. I don't call the shots. Right? Number two, I have a sense of self. I have a defined borders. I have personal boundaries. And that's an absolutely critical stage in human development. Right? And that's what fear is all about. Fear is a natural process. It's also very healthy to fear my loss of self, the pain of self. It establishes the sense of self. Do you hear this? That's precisely that instinct that tells me, uh-oh, that self-survival instinct is part of self-growth. It's part of self-growth. It's part of defining myself. It's part of understanding who I am relative to everything else. And that's critical. That's just critical development. Yes, it's fear. But yes, it's important. And it gives me boundaries. If I had nothing to fear in my life, I don't know if that would be a healthy thing. Right? I should fear the right things, not the wrong things. In Judaism, the notion of fearing God has always been seen as an important way of freeing people from fearing people. It says that the midwives, because they feared God, did not do what the king said. Now, they knew the king would kill them. But they feared God, and therefore they didn't fear human beings. Fear is a natural attribute of the human being. It's part of knowing myself, my boundaries. It's part of a healthy instinct of self-preservation. And it's very important. People pay to be frightened. I went to this amusement park in Toronto. Went to some of the rides. What's amusing about this? You know, that I could die? That I could feel like I'm on the edge? That they can in a million different ways turn me up and down so I walk out wondering whether I'm left or right? Or, you know. My wife loves this stuff. She says, hey, let's go on that one. You sure? Why would I want to do that? You know? My hair is already standing on edge. I mean, what do I want to do that for? I don't understand it. Why do I want to feel like I'm on the edge and now, going down? What happens if this thing breaks? What happens if this is my last ride? Oh, there's something exciting. I'm on the edge of myself. And I experience self when I'm getting the sense of that edge. That's very important. That's very natural. And that's life. And it also works, and we talked about that the other day. Fear works. It gets me moving. I told you about how in the army, it's so much fear. They create immediately a reward and punishment system. We'll take away your candy bar that you don't even have yet, and you're so scared already. But it's a very important motivational technique. And so it has tremendous important benefits in human development. It gets us moving. It gets us in touch with our boundaries. It gets us in touch with the relativity between myself and that which is beyond myself. And all that must be in place before I can get to the next step, which is really the goal here, which is love. What would happen if I would try to skip this step? And the definition of self, which fear is so symptomatic of. What would happen if I were to skip that step and jump into the love before I had a real clear sense of the boundaries and the borders and the consequences? I would just melt into the oneness. I would just have such assumptions that everything's okay. Reverence comes before love. Before you can love somebody, you should have reverence for that person. You should have honor for that person. You should know where you and they are different. And where your boundary is. But if a person doesn't have a clearly demarked sense of self, And, of course, that incredible sense of self, symptomatic of his fear, because self-survival is fear. I'm afraid of losing self. Well, that's why you shouldn't jump into love so fast, because you'll really lose self before you even had a chance to develop self. So, to go into this loving God mode is a very dangerous mode. And this is what it says in the tractate Sanhedrin. Love damages boundaries. That's what love does. It's just the way it is. Unless you've got the right boundaries in place and sensitivities, you could lose it. You could lose it. It's like falling in love. People do very irresponsible things when they fall in love. Why do they do irresponsible things? To be responsible, there's got to be a me, and a very clear sense that I'm me and not you, and there's a you and you're not me. And we're able to respond to each other because there is a sense of each other, rather than some kind of homogenized, spacey oneness. And so we need to have the sense of boundaries and borders, even though it does give rise to the sense of authority, fear, self-survival, self-protective consciousness. But it's all a prelude to love really being love, without it damaging the borders, without it damaging myself, without losing myself, or without me losing losing my perspective that you're not me. It's like when people, you know, call you up and say, can I come over for Shabbat? I'd like to bring over a couple hundred friends. And you say, great. You don't say, let me ask my wife. Because you're so sure she'll say yes. Because if you say yes, of course she'll say yes because we're one. Of course what happens is when you say, guess what? Great news, we've got a couple hundred people coming over Shabbos. And she says, no! Right? You don't understand. But we're one. How could you say no when I say yes? Because we're one, but we're not one and the same. And so first we have to really be clear on how we're not the same. I'm not God, and God's not me. And have a sense of the structure of life. And how I fit into it all. You know? And then I'm ready to go for the oneness. And oh, the oneness is so beautiful. It's so ecstatic precisely because I don't lose myself in the process. I don't lose in the process. And there's something else that you need to know. The Yetzer Hara, which Judaism believes you have this evil inclination. You can't talk to it, the talk of love. The only way to get your Yetzer Hara, tame it, is through fear. That's the language it understands. It's a rebellious little kid that's immature and wants to just do whatever it feels like doing. And it must be tamed. It must be caged. It must be somehow put down. You know? But when I get it tamed, then my soul really comes out in the love. So you can talk to one's soul, love talk. But you can't convince a Yetzer Hara to do it out of love talk. Right? The Yetzer Hara understands, listen, if I do this, I'm going to get it. And once I can get past that, I'll feel so happy I'm doing it, and I'll do it out of love. But it's just reality, just the way things are. So if we go back to our example with this kid, in the initial stages, he's going to start going to the bathroom out of fear of you, right? Out of fear of the consequences, right? But hopefully, and that was important because he has to know there's you, there's me, there's boundaries, there's things I've got to do, right? Even if I don't like doing them. And that'll be something that one will benefit the rest of their lives, that the things I've got to do even if I don't love doing it. But what will he remember? He will hopefully remember that when I was a kid, I didn't love going to the potty, and out of fear I went ahead and did it, and then I started to love it. And then I started realizing it's the most civilized thing to do. And I started realizing that, my gosh, even if my father didn't tell me to go to it, I would have gone to it. But I just didn't know. I wasn't on that level. He knew better than me. He had a better sense of civilized living. And so at that point, I do it out of love. I don't do it out of fear. But I needed to do it out of fear because I would never have gotten to it had I not. Because there's so much against me wanting to do it. And so it's just the way human beings develop. Now maybe we can look at what Rav Kook is saying, not only on an individual level, but also on a human being, on a humankind level. In other words, if we look at all of mankind as one person growing, right? Well, so then we begin to realize how Judaism over the years has necessarily had to sound differently. Because when the human being, when mankind was in the infantile state, then the only language it really understood was blessing and curse, reward and punishment. Just like that's the only language my kids understand at a very young age in development. So too, relatively, when you start, I mean, it's hard for us to remember what kind of primitive beings, you know, human beings once were. And how they really needed to be tamed. And how they really needed to know those borders. And how they did not have the self-motivation, the inner sense of its beauty, to do it because it's right. But they had to do it because if I don't, I'll get it. But as the human being evolves, right? As the human being evolves, the language of fear can be diminished, but it could never be eradicated. Because there's still going to be lapses where I'm going to fall back into a Yetzer Hara, an evil inclination mode, and I'm not up to it, and don't tell me this love stuff. But so then I need this fear to get me to do it, and when I do it finally, I feel good about it. And I almost feel embarrassed that I need it to almost be, you know, threatened to do it when now that I do it, I just love it so much. But I needed that stage. So it's important to understand that in our generation, it is very likely that more and more people need to hear the responsibility of doing mitzvot in the language of love. But never could the language of fear be completely done with. Because then we would really be believing in ourselves much too much to think that we're always so motivated, we're always so clear and doing the right thing, we're always so in the love mode, and not sometimes in the lazy mode. Right? And so, penitence from fear is absolutely the foundation of penitence from love, because what it establishes is a control of my evil inclination, it establishes a very clear sense of borders and boundaries in self. It builds up a very healthy instinct for self-survival. And with all that in place, I'm now able to jump into the love and into the oneness without losing myself, without making very broad assumptions that it's okay with God because obviously we're so one, we're so united, it's all okay, it's all, you know, you love me so you'll forgive me no matter what. That's the problem with children listening to their parents. Because when children know how much their parents love them, they always assume, well, it'll be okay, they'll forgive me. They'll forgive me. And the parents put in a funny situation because the truth is they will forgive you, but you can't know that. Because then you won't do anything. Then you won't change. So the parent has to come down real strong on their kids sometimes. Because the kid needs to know you got to do it. And this is the tension and yet the beauty of the metaphor of Judaism that we call God Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. How can my father be my king? How can the king be my father? So my father has to pretend he's my king because he loves me so much. He knows just as a father, I won't be able to do it. I won't be able to get through those moments where I'm not so motivated. when it's so clear. And so it would be great to be doing Torah and mitzvahs always from the level of my father, my love, my father. I feel so connected. How can I say no? But sometimes I'm just not in that mode. I'm not always in the idealistic mode. And so I need to remember metaphor of king. And then when I do it as a subject to a king, all of a sudden I look at the king and it's my father all along. And I'm so happy he disguised himself to get me to make the change, to get me to get closer. And then all of a sudden, it's really very beautiful. This is the tension, for those of you who are with us and those who will be with us, this is the tension between what we call monotheism and panentheism. Monotheism is a belief of a one God. There is one God, there's God, I'm not God. And monotheism really creates a very strong, sharp boundary and border and separation from God. And monotheism essentially promotes a religion, or a derivative of monotheism is very much a kind of fear orientation to religion, to mitzvot. God is the most powerful. He's the only one God. We're accountable to God. And that's important. That's an important development in human consciousness. Panentheism, on the other hand, is the true understanding of God from the Jewish point of view, which is all is included in God, and I'm actually one with God. But had I not gone through the stages of realizing how much I'm not God, if panentheism was introduced to my consciousness prematurely, then I wouldn't think all is included in God. I would think all is God. I'm God. I wouldn't be able still to distinguish the difference between the collective reality, which we call God, and the particular reality, which we call you and me. And there still is a difference. And there still is a relationship. And the collective still has a greater authority than the particular. And when the particular accepts the authority, it realizes that it's what it really wanted to do. Because as a particular part of a greater whole, it really is part of myself. It is self-fulfilling to do that which is beyond myself, because it's part of myself. And so, this is the teaching that Rav Kook is bringing down. The Rambam is also bringing down. Let's read on a little bit more in the Rambam. Number 3. What is the love of God that is befitting? It is to love the Eternal with a great and exceeding love, so strong that one's soul shall be knit up with the love of God. It's so strong, my soul is just totally, totally drawn into, and the Kabbalah calls it being drawn into the body of the king. And one should be continually enraptured by it, like a lovesick individual, whose mind is at no time free from his passion for a particular woman, the thought of her filling his heart at all times. When sitting down or rising up, when he's eating or drinking, even intenser should be the love of God in the hearts of those who love him. And this love should continually possess them, even as he's commanded us in the phrase, with all thy heart and all thy soul. This Solomon expressed allegorically in the sentence, for I am lovesick, I am sick with love. The entire Song of Songs is indeed an allegory, descriptive of this love. This is the ideal of Judaism. A person feels the joy they feel when they're absolutely crazy about somebody. They are just so happy. They are so turned on. They are so full of energy. Because they feel so expansive. Because they feel part of that which is beyond themselves, which in a personal sense is that other individual. Imagine all the more so to feel part of that which is the all-embracing reality, which we call Hashem. And this is really what Judaism is aspired to. This is what Judaism is based on. This is the foundation. It's Abraham the lover. It was Abraham who set the foundation of Judaism. And it's ultimately that kind of Judaism that we aspire towards, without letting go of the fact that we still need a foundation like fear in weak moments. We still need the symptoms of fear, because they're absolutely critical symptoms of a feeling of self, a distinctive self, the preservation and protection of self. And all that is critical, because when I go into a relation which is so all-encompassing, I could lose myself. So self really needs to be intact. Let's read on a little more. Number 4. The ancient sages said, Peradventure, I don't know who translated this. Peradventure, you will say, I will study Torah in order that I may become rich, that I may be called rabbi, that I may receive a reward in the world to come. It is therefore said to love the Lord. Whatever you do, do it out of love only. The text, happy is the man that fears the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments, has thus been explained by the sages in his commandments, not in the reward of his commandments. Beautiful piece. What does a person really delight in? The commandments, not in the reward of the commandments. And what is there to delight about these commandments? What a fantastic opportunity to feel the connection, to express the connection, to be able to do something. When you love somebody so much, you just want to know, what can I do for you? And if they say nothing, you're in so much pain. Because you so much want to in some way actively demonstrate that connection and continue to nurture that connection. Okay. And so too, the greatest sages were wont specifically to exhort those among their disciples who understanding and intelligent, be not like servants who minister to their master upon the condition of receiving a reward. This is from the chapters of our fathers. It says, don't serve the master in order to receive a prize, but serve the master in order not to receive a prize. Because if you serve the master in order to receive the prize, you lose the grand prize. What was the grand prize? The master. The closeness to the master. And you've missed the whole point. You've missed the whole point. That's what they say. There's a metaphor that the king invited all his subjects to come see him and have a private meeting with him. And so in order to honor them, he put in front of the palace this beautiful spread. And so what happened? People got there, saw this beautiful spread. Wow, this is great. Started eating and eating and eating. But of course, the king set up a visiting hour from 9 till 10, where you could spend that private time of closeness with your king, with your father. Those who were smart didn't eat a thing, ran right into the castle. Those who didn't understand what they were really there for ate and ate and ate and ate, and they missed the real opportunity, which is to go see the king and to feel close to the king. By the way, I don't know if anybody mentioned this to you, but during this period called Elul, there's this mystical concept called the king goes out to the field. All year long, if you want to see the king, you got to go to the palace. But there's this mystical concept that during this particular time, the king is out in the field looking for us. It's a very special opportunity. It's easier, so to speak, to find Hashem in our lives during this period of time. Whoever engages in the study of Torah in order that he may receive a reward or avoid calamities not studying the Torah for its own sake. Now this is a phenomenal piece that he's saying. That if a person fears God and studies Torah because they fear God, then they're not studying it for its own sake. Amazing. Whoever occupies himself with Torah neither out of fear nor for the sake of recompense, but solely out of love for the Lord, the Holy Earth, who enjoined us to do so, is occupied with the Torah for its own sake. The sages, however, say one should always engage in the study of Torah, even if it's not for its own sake, for he who begins thus will end by studying it for its own sake. Now this is what we've been saying the whole time. If a person studies the Torah not for the proper sake, which in this case, what does that mean?
Fear.
Out of fear. Eventually you will study it for its true sake, which is out of love. Why? Because once I get into it, once I start tasting it, I start to realize what it's really all about. And so even though I might have needed a kind of primitive technique to get me to do it, but once I'm finally doing it, all of a sudden I realize why I was doing it all along. Why I was doing it all along. And this is a very important idea in Judaism. Idea in Judaism is, do it. Even if it's not the holiest intention. Even if it's not with the kind of intention and noble visions that you really feel you're worthy of doing it in, and it's worthy to be done through. Judaism says, do it. And the doing it will bring you to those worthy, noble intentions. But just do it. And regulate yourself to do it, and as time goes on, you know, time goes on, you start to feel the joy, and you start to feel the beauty. And this may be one of the interpretations of what the Talmud says. You know, there is a machlokis, there is a dispute in the Talmud. One says that mitzvos will go on forever, commandments will go on forever. There's another opinion that in the future, mitzvot, commandments will be nullified. Right? The truth is, they're both right. In other words, in the future, we'll be doing Shabbos, not because it's a commandment, it's because how can I not do Shabbos? But I've reached that level already, which I'm not always at. I will be at that point. So the mitzvah Shabbos will be there, but it won't be there because I won't do it because it was a command. I will do it because how can I not do it? It's just the most obvious expression of my bond with a reality beyond myself. But that's a process. That's a process. So just one more thing. We learned that when a person does tshuva out of love, then even the transgressions they did turn into some kind of mitzvah. Right? Something beneficial. How's that possible? Imagine having a fight with someone you love so much. But what happens when you have that fight? You feel so far, you turn away from each other, you feel so separate, and it hurts. And it really hurts. And as you both turn to each other and violently say, I never want to see your face again, and run in opposite directions, all of a sudden you're running and you're walking and you're inching and you realize, what am I doing? What am I doing to the one I love? What am I doing to myself? And you both turn towards each other and you race into each other's arms and you hold each other. And you have this little funny voice inside saying, gee, shouldn't we fight a little more often? Gee, did we ever feel so much love like we feel now after we felt so much separation? We almost feel like maybe it would be a good idea to kind of like plan these kind of fights. Once a week, gives our energy, gives our love a little oomph. But you know, you can't do that. So too, the transgressions separate us from God. And the reason why I do transgressions in the first place, because I fall into this illusion that I am separate from God. Right? But then all of a sudden I realize, I'm not separate from God, and I don't want to be separate. I want to feel one with the all. And so the funny thing is, that all that time of separateness precisely enhances the oneness. And I'm even more one than I was before. And the separation is what gave me the greater feeling of oneness. But if I do it out of fear, if I yell at my wife and she yells at me and we say, I don't want to ever see you again, and I start to say, what? What if she writes a whole bunch of checks? What if she goes into my room and take my stereo and throw it at the window? Wow! Come back, oh sweetheart, I'm sorry. Well, okay, there's no longer a fight. But there's no love there either. And so I might have wiped out the fight, but I didn't get out of the fight what I could have gotten out of it, which is an even more intense feeling of unity. Right? I'm still coming at it from a separative mode. She might hurt me, she might do this. And so, I'm still in the mode of separateness. even though I might have wiped out some of the bad things I've been doing, that's been promoting it. But I'm still operating from a separatist point of view of self-protection, self-survival. I don't want to feel hurt. And so it wipes it away. But if I realize, no, that's not what should be motivating me, I don't want to be fighting. Because I don't want to be fighting. I don't want to be fighting, not because what she will do to me. Because when I fight, look what I'm doing to myself. I'm punishing myself. Judaism says that transgressions are their own punishment. They're really the punishment. That's what I should really fear. Not some kind of retribution. I should fear the feeling of separateness that I just promoted by doing this act and denying myself the possibility for bonding. And so that's why these transgressions, in the most amazing way, turn out to be glue that really makes us feel even closer than we ever felt before, because we tasted what it meant to be far. But when you do it out of fear, then even if you get physically close, you're still operating from distance.
This presentation by Rabbi David Aaron has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990 or in Jerusalem at country code 972-2-627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.